Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, good morning, Refuge Church. If you've got your copy of God's Word, if you will open it up to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 11 through 24 this morning. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24, Paul continues his letter here by saying, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remain with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorify God because of me." Let's go before God again and ask for his help as we listen to his word this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you with grateful hearts for your servant Paul, that here we are 2,000 years later, reading and examining this letter he wrote to the Galatians by the inspiration of your Spirit. And we pray that we will handle your word well, that you will help us to discern it, to be changed by it, challenged by it, encouraged by it, that more than anything else this morning, we pray that the gospel of Jesus will reign over all of it, and that we will understand that even more clearly than we have before. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus. We love you. Amen. So, quick recap on what we've come up to thus far in this first chapter. Paul is writing this letter to the Galatians, and he jumps in really quickly with it because the Galatian churches are quickly deserting the gospel that he had taught to them. And Paul calls down condemnation on any gospel different from the one he taught. Now, Paul anticipates that if he's going to slam the Galatians this way and say you shouldn't be listening to another gospel and turning to it, the easy response for them would be, okay, how do we know that yours is the true gospel? Where did you get it? And Paul engages them with his own personal story. This story of Jesus and how it became his story as well. And it's pretty dramatic, as we'll get into here. He tells this story to reinforce the truth that this gospel is not man-made. He didn't even receive it from other Christians or even the apostles in the Jerusalem church. So how did it come to Paul? He says it there in verse 12, "I received it through a personal revelation of Jesus Christ himself." Now, this word revelation in the Greek, it's actually really familiar to us. It's this word apokalypsis, which is where we get our English word apocalypse. Now, I know this year that that word probably hasn't come to our mind or anyone's mind in America, but let's just imagine for a second that it did. When we use the word apocalypse, what would we be using it as? The end times or the end of the world. As those wise philosophers from the late 80s, known as REM, once wrote, it's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. By the way, that the downloads of that song back in March, they increased 184%, and I have no clue why that would be. So clearly, and I bring that out because clearly that's not what Paul is talking. He's not talking about the end of the world here when he uses that word. And I think it's helpful for us to take that word back to its biblical origin, its biblical meaning, its Greek meaning, so that we get the right grounding for it. Revelation is a great translation of it. The root word of revelation being reveal. It's this idea of laying something bare, exposing the true nature, the true reality of something that was once hidden or once unknown. And in Paul's case, it's Jesus Christ himself who's been revealed. Now, if you go through the story of the Bible, you'll find apocalypses, revelations, taking place all over the place. And in fact, I think it would do us good this morning to go back and experience one. So in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah gets an apocalypse of Yahweh, of God of heaven and earth. In verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So you see here, Isaiah is given this really clear vision of God in his royalty on his throne, and he's not given these ethereal ghost-like images. He's seeing true reality. He is seeing God on his throne, in his courts. He is surrounded by his glory. Now, most of us are probably familiar with that worship song, "Better is one day in your courts, better is one day in your house." That's not the song that's on Isaiah's mind, as we'll see here. Verse 5, I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." See, when God reveals himself in this way, when he presents this apocalypse in this way, it has another effect on Isaiah. He sees himself, the true reality of who he is in comparison. And the reality is devastating. He sees his lostness. He sees the depravity of his sin. And he even sees that the people that he lives in and amongst there in Jerusalem, they're in the same depraved state. And now he's looked on Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, and he knows the law of Moses. He knows the stories. To look on God in his unclean state, there's only one doom he deserves. He's going to die. And that's where he's crying out for himself. But Yahweh isn't done revealing things to him yet. In verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Instead of death, he's granted life. Instead of judgment, he's given forgiveness. Instead of destruction, he's given grace. See, this apocalypse that Isaiah receives from God completely transforms him, and he's never the same. So let's bring it back to Paul in Galatians. Verse 13, he says, you've heard about my former life, the way that I lived in Judaism. You know, we've talked about in the past sermons the dangers of adding to the gospel or adapting the gospel. Paul would say, I was trying to destroy it. I was trying to annihilate it, to wipe it off the face of the planet. I was violent towards the church of God. I was advancing in this righteousness in Judaism beyond everyone else my own age. So how does a guy like that, how does that guy become the one we're reading about writing Galatians? I think it would help us to be able to hear the story of his apocalypse. So I'm going to go to Acts chapter 26, where he's on trial before Agrippa. Paul would say he's on trial for the resurrection of the dead. So he's making his case here in this trial. Verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. I tried to make them recant, to turn their back on this Jesus. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul's apocalypse here is no less dramatic than Isaiah's. He sees Jesus in all of his glory, and that bright light ultimately blinds him. But ironically, he can now see for the first time. He sees true reality. He sees this Jesus he's trying to wipe off the face of the planet as the Messiah that Israel and the world's been waiting for. And Paul is never the same after that. Now, what did Paul do to earn this meeting with Jesus? Nothing. In fact, we would expect that when that bright light shone down on him, that that was judgment day for Paul. That Jesus, by a word, could have said, this man who is persecuting my church, he's done. And you and I would not be talking about him right now. But look at his perspective on this apocalypse back in Galatians 1, verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order, as we saw there in Acts, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. There's three really key things here that we need to take from Paul. And he's presenting the gospel in and amidst these three things. First of all, Yahweh set Paul apart before birth. The Greek here says he was set apart from his mother's womb. And I like to think that Paul's got Psalm 139 on the brain, that God knitted him together in his mother's womb, that he was fearfully and wonderfully made for this specific purpose, to be a shining light of the truth of the gospel to the Gentiles. Secondly, Yahweh called Paul by his grace. Paul's pursuing his own righteousness very, very zealously, as he has said. And he's advanced beyond all others. And in the midst of all that, and in the midst of hunting down and bringing Christians in and casting his vote against them, God's calling him. God's speaking out to him. And there on that Damascus road, he hears the call and he receives it. And the call is not one of judgment. It's not one of guilt and shame. It's one of love, of favor, of grace. And the third thing he says here, Yahweh was pleased to reveal his son to Paul. Now, I don't know about you, but when someone's doing something really terrible to me, I don't have an instinct, even begrudgingly, to do something nice in return. And yet, God is pleased to present this grace, to rain it down on this man, Paul. He wants Paul to see Jesus in all of his beauty, in all of his glory, and he wants to use Paul to show the beauty and the grace and the gospel of Jesus to the nations. He wants to bring a radical change to Paul's life. What do all three of these things have in common? Paul would tell us that it's God who is doing them. God's the one at work. Not one of them was something that Paul did to earn in order to receive it. Paul received this gospel of Jesus completely as a sovereign act of grace from Yahweh himself. So what about his formal accomplishments? Like, this is, as Paul would describe himself, a Pharisee of Pharisee. He would memorize large portions of this book. He would have tried to follow the law of Moses to the nth degree. Like, this is accomplished a religious man of Israel as anybody could have known. He would tell the Philippians that when he looks on the surpassing greatness and worth of Jesus, he counts all of that as garbage. And that's the nice way to put it. For all of Paul's religious zealousness, there wasn't one thing in his life that he said, this is worth adding to the majesty, the beauty, the glorious grace of the crucified and risen King Jesus. I want us to pause here for a minute and let this hit home for us. God may not reveal himself to us in quite as dramatic a way as he did to Isaiah and to Paul, but he's given us an apocalypse. He's given us a revelation, and we're holding it in our hands. It's the revelation of Jesus that we find in his word, through his spirit illuminating it before us. So when we look at this apocalypse, we first look at ourselves and see ourselves exposed, right? And the picture is not pretty. We're ruined, we're wrecked, we're selfish, we're sinners. We're messed up. And like Paul, we might think of, okay, I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as this guy over here. And we start playing the comparison games. And we try to say that our acts are good enough. And the problem with playing these comparison games of maybe there's people better than us, but there's people in worse than us, and like we're not too bad off, is that we're comparing ourselves here when the standard is the sun millions of miles away. We're not even close. And that's what Romans tells us is what we've fallen short of. God's glory, his holiness, his standard. As the rest of the scriptures would tell us, we each do what is right in our own eyes. Our hearts are deceitful. They're desperately wicked. Who can know them? That all we like sheep. Of all the animals, you know, if you're into that spirit animal thing, most sheep's not the one you're probably choosing. But that's the one God chooses for us. So all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And what do we see as a result of that? Human history says it's death. We lose. Woe to us. We're lost in our sin. There is only one thing that we've ever earned for our lives and our actions. It is the wrath and justice of a perfect, righteous, holy God. And yet, the scripture tells us that God has not returned our sin with what we deserve. We've given God our worst, and in turn, he's given us his very best. He's given us his son, Jesus. John the Baptist once cried out as Jesus passed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sin." So let's look at him this morning. Let's behold him this morning. Let's take in the revealed Lord Jesus Christ of the scriptures. Jesus' life reveals to us what it means to live as a human made in God's image. None of us have lived as an image bearer of God. Jesus did. He fulfilled the law of Moses, the law of God, perfectly. And yet, this king said he didn't come to be served, to reign it over people, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus on the cross reveals to us both the fury of God's anger at sin and the fury of God's love for sinners. That God's perfect justice and his perfect mercy, those immutable characteristics of God, they meet at the crucifixion of Jesus. Peter says that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. As one hymn writer puts it, "Guilty, vile, helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior." Jesus, his resurrection on early Easter morning, It reveals to us the true nature and the power of his kingdom. When you go back to the beginning of the story and you see sin and death lay claim to Adam, Eve, and all our race because of their choice against God, you see in his resurrection the crushing of the serpent's head, that life now has been granted. Jesus rose from the grave, a walking, talking, living piece of new creation. And Paul says that those who believe in him and follow him, they die to their sin just as he did, and they rise again to new life as new creation themselves. And finally, this same Jesus revealed to us in the scriptures is coming again, and he's bringing the full and finished kingdom of God with him. He is and will forever be making all things new. And you and I, those who have made our decision and given our allegiance to King Jesus, we will never experience death again. We'll never taste sorrow again. That we'll laugh for the joy that overwhelms our real, living, resurrected bodies for all of eternity. We will bask in the glow of the unending, self-giving love of Yahweh forever. This is the gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus. This is the gospel that Paul preached to the Galatians and to us. And he insists that for himself, for the Galatians, and for us, that it is all of this is the good gift of God that you and I cannot earn, we cannot add to, we cannot adapt, we cannot pay off as a debt. There's only one thing for us to do: receive it as his good and gracious gift. This gospel, this revelation of Jesus, when we receive it, will change us forever. So go back to Galatians chapter 1. When Paul receives this incredible revelation, down here back in verse 16, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Now, I don't know about you, but if something like this happened to me, then I'm running back to Jerusalem to my friends and be like, you will not believe what happened to me. Like that, we would be wanting to go figure that one out. But Paul says, I didn't immediately consult with anyone. I didn't go up to Jerusalem, to the church, or to those who were apostles. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. If I could get the map up here, Chris, because I don't want us to lose what's going on here. He's saying when he goes to Arabia and Damascus, it's this area right here to the south and wrapping around the nation of Israel, and it actually creeps up all the way into Damascus. And there's debate over whether Paul was going there to figure out what just happened to him, or more likely, he starts doing what Jesus commissioned him to do. Let's go preach to the Gentiles in this city in particular and in that region. As we continue, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. That's the Hebrew name for Peter. So finally, he's going to connect with the big dogs down there in Jerusalem. He's going to get his four-year seminary with them and then go out again, right? Nope. He remained with him 15 days, 2 weeks. I want that seminary course. I wish I could get all of that. No, he's there for a very brief amount of time. And even while he's there, I saw none of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. And then he does this little parenthetical. And what I'm writing to you for God, I do not lie. Now, why does he feel it important to put that in there? Because the Judaizers that have come in that have started adding to this gospel and are drawing the Galatians from it, most likely they can't just undermine the message, they got to undermine the messenger. that they're spreading lies about Paul. They're trying to tear down his integrity. So Paul, in the strongest words, is speaking an oath before God. I'm not lying to you about any of this. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. So if you look up on the map here, just north of Damascus, you see the area of Syria, and you go up a little bit more northwest, you see Cilicia, you see Paul's hometown of Tarsus. You see Antioch, which will come and is very important for Paul later in the story. But he's going over all of this region now, and he's preaching the gospel. In fact, he's not too far from where the Galatian churches will ultimately be. I think it's just helpful for us, since we probably aren't, I'm not familiar with all those places, just to kind of get a visual of what Paul's talking about here. So he goes and he's preaching the gospel through all these areas. And all that time, verse 22, I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. Okay, so why is Paul listing out all these things? Why? What is his point? Okay, going back to verse 11, what is his main thesis there is, this is not man's gospel. I didn't get it from man. I didn't even get it from those in Jerusalem. He's trying to create that for the first, what is ultimately almost two decades of his ministry, he had little to no connection with the church in Jerusalem. Now, that's not because he doesn't want to be affiliated with them. You'll see that in chapter 2. He's very much affiliated. And it's not because he has a different gospel. Actually, this promotes the truth of his gospel, that while he has so little connection with the church in Jerusalem and the leadership in Jerusalem, the truth of the gospel is the same. There wasn't a difference. Now, how do you have a man who seems to be a lone wolf out there for 20 years teaching a gospel that doesn't teach a gospel that's different from the one from the apostles in Jerusalem? It verifies what he's saying. He got it from the same source. He got it from the person, directly from the person of Jesus Christ. So then we look down here. There is one very small connection he makes, that those that he's still unknown to the church of Judea, but in verse 23, they are hearing about him. Hey, do you remember that guy that used to just go around everywhere making our lives miserable, like he was actually killing people and trying to stamp out our faith? That guy's actually preaching it. He's going everywhere, up and down the Mediterranean Sea, just preaching it. What's going on with that? And there we see the final little sentence, which might be a quick read-over sentence if we're not careful, but it impacts and proves Paul's point even further. Verse 24, they glorify God because of me. This is another proof that Paul's message is not man-made. Because when humans make something, we want the credit for it. We want to be known for it. We want the fame for it. And Paul's not in for the celebrity status here. And the Judean churches don't give it to him. They recognize that he's the tool, but they see who's the craftsman behind it. They see who's the architect. They see the masterpiece, who's making it that masterpiece. And they give glory to God alone. The gospel is not man-made. We wouldn't come up with this. We wouldn't come up with something that we couldn't take credit for, that we couldn't earn, especially us in modern-day America, where we want to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and say we earned it. The gospel is not man-made. It's the work of God the Father, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. It's the work of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And he alone deserves the glory for it. As Rich Mullen sang of the gospel in his song Creed, I believe what I believe. It's what makes me what I am. I did not make it. No, it is making me. It is the very truth of God and not the invention of any man. So as we come to our time of response this morning, Refuge, there's two things before us. One, have you received the gospel of Jesus? Jesus went around the land of Israel and Judea, preaching the kingdom of God, as it says in Mark, and he said, repent, turn away from your sin, because the kingdom of God has come near to you. Receive the gospel, receive the good news. Have you turned in faith to the grace of Jesus to forgive your sin, to recognize that suffering servant as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and say, Jesus, here's my life. Have all of it. It's yours. And in that moment, the grace that God gave to Paul, that Jesus gave to Paul, becomes yours as well. As his free gift, that will transform you forever. So I invite you to choose that, to choose Jesus and receive that gift of salvation. And the second thing is, for those of us who have received that gift, is for us to once again say, who deserves the glory for that? Jesus and Jesus alone. He deserves the glory for all of it. So even as Dennis comes up and he leads us in worship, may we praise Jesus, may we praise God that he looked on ruined sinners such as us. He had mercy, and he's freely given us life, resurrected life forever and ever. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come before you, I pray, with humble hearts, that we see in your word the revealed King Jesus. Not a king like all the other kings this world has ever produced, a king who laid down his life for people like us. So I pray for the hearts of those in this room. I pray for any who may be watching online who have never turned in faith to the saving, changing power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. May you draw them to yourself by your Spirit this morning. And as we go into these songs and we sing to you, Father, may our hearts be elevated to your glorious throne to say, yes, Father, yes, King Jesus, you and you alone deserve the glory forever and ever, and may we give it to you this morning. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. We love you. Amen.